Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, page 886, if you are using the Pew Bible, John chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in just a moment at verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 13. This is the third part of our four-part study through the first 14 verses of John chapter 1. We've been focusing on the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? Last Sunday morning, we saw in verses 1 through 3 that he is the divine word, that he is the saving word, and that he is God's word for us. Last Sunday night, during our Christmas cantata, we also saw that John uses those three very powerful images that point us to who Jesus is and what he's done for us: life, light, and darkness. This morning, we turn our attention to verses 6 through 13. And I want you to notice today the reactions to Jesus Christ. And Christian, what I want you to leave here with this morning is the comfort of knowing God's incredible grace to you, his incredible condescension to you in the person of Christ. So John chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's where we're going to end our reading this morning. And then Christmas Day, we will look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. In 1866, Robert Thomas, who was a missionary, left from China on a mission to bring the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the people of Korea. Thomas was a missionary working for the Scottish Bible Society, and once he realized that the Korean language is based on the Chinese language, he knew that educated Koreans could take a Chinese Bible and read it and understand it. And so Thomas set out with the goal of bringing the gospel, bringing the good news to Korea. He boarded a ship to go to Korea to bring them the Word of God. As the ship drew near to the shores of Korea, a fight broke out between Thomas's ship and the Korean Coast Guard. Eventually, the Korean Coast Guard burned Thomas's ship, and of all the passengers, they were all killed except for two. Robert Thomas was one of the two men on that ship burned by the Korean Coast Guard who survived. Thomas struggled to reach the shore, but eventually he did, and as he managed to stagger to the beach, he went up to the beach with his arms full of all of these Bibles. Korean soldiers came down to the shore to Thomas, and he handed them the Bibles. And at that point, they proceeded to club Robert Thomas to death. Killed him right there on the spot. As shocking as that account is, and this often happens to those who bring the gospel to foreign nations, as shocking as this account is, it's similar to the experience of Jesus Christ. Just as Robert Thomas went to Korea with a message of salvation, so Jesus came to this world because of his great love for this world. And just like Robert Thomas, Jesus was eventually put to death. He was hated, he was scorned, he was mistreated, he was mocked, he was not accepted, and eventually he was put to death on the cross. This morning we continue this brief study of John chapter 1, and we are reminded of the response that Jesus had when he came to this world. In a very real sense, it's the same response this morning. In all likelihood, you're going to have one of probably three responses this morning to Jesus Christ. One is to believe in him, one is to embrace him, one is to praise him as your Lord and Savior. One is to hate him, and the other is to be indifferent to him. And that's really what we see here this morning in John chapter 1. I want you to see three things. First of all, the witness to the light. The light, of course, is Jesus. Secondly, the rejection of the light. And third, the acceptance of the light. The witness to the light, the rejection of the light, and the acceptance of the light. Notice how verse 6 begins. There was a man. Now, up to this point, if you were here last Sunday, up to this point, you know that John has been talking about the Word. In other words, he's been talking about Jesus Christ, the Eternal One, the Creator, the Light, very God of very God. But now we come to verse 6 and there's a shift. John says, there was a man. We move from the uncreated one, we move from the Creator, we move from the Eternal One to a mere man. And this man, whose name was John, was sent by God. Now, this is not the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. This is John the Baptist. Children, who was John the Baptist? We get this interesting description, kind of bizarre description of John the Baptist from Matthew chapter 3. John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. We get in our minds this picture of this weird kind of guy who's dressed in camel's hair and eats bugs. But what was John's ministry? What had God called John to do? Well, John was essentially the last Old Testament prophet. The last Old Testament prophet. And like all the other Old Testament prophets, John had been sent by God with a message of repentance. In a very real sense, the Old Testament prophets were like attorneys. They were like prosecutors. They had been sent to Israel because Israel had broken a treaty. It was that treaty, that covenant that God had made with Israel on Mount Sinai. And if they obeyed that covenant, if they fulfilled that covenant, if they kept that covenant, they could stay in the land. But if they disobeyed the covenant, they would be exiled. And God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to Israel. I mean, that's the history of the Old Testament, right? Prophet after prophet coming to them, calling them to repentance, calling them to turn from their sin. Now, at the same time, the Old Testament prophet had another job, and that was to proclaim a message of hope, to proclaim a message of good news, to remind Israel that God would be faithful to his promises, that he would keep his word, that he would ultimately send the Messiah into the world. And so prophet after prophet after prophet is coming to Old Testament Israel, calling them to repent, calling them to believe. But you know the history of God's people in the Old Testament, don't you? You know the history of Israel. They refused to repent. They continued in their sin. And you remember what happened. They were exiled. What happened to them is exactly what God said would happen to them if they didn't keep the covenant. They were exiled, the northern kingdom to Assyria, the southern kingdom to Babylon. Well, now here we are in the first century in John chapter 1, and it's long after the exile. And once again, God sends a prophet to call Israel to repent, to call Israel to turn from their sin. But John had another job, didn't he? And that was to proclaim that the kingdom of God had come, that the promised Messiah was here. And John's whole ministry was prophesied in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That was 700 years before John the Baptist. Isaiah prophesied that. And now it's 700 years later, and here he is. John is here. He's the forerunner of Jesus. He's the one who will prepare the way. He's the one who will announce the coming of Messiah. And isn't it amazing to look back on the Old Testament prophecies and see how all of them about the coming of Christ into this world came to pass? All of them were fulfilled. And I don't know about you, but it makes me all the more confident knowing that all of God's promises about the first coming of Jesus into the world would come makes me all the more confident that the promises that have yet to happen, the second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, the new heavens and the new earth with no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, knowing that all of these promises about Jesus' first coming came to pass gives us all the more confidence knowing that all of those coming promises and all of those coming prophecies will one day come to pass. That's because God is faithful. God keeps his word. He cannot lie. And so here is John. John has come to point forward to someone far greater than himself. His whole ministry was to proclaim that the second Adam was here, that the Son of David was here, that the promised Messiah had come into this world to call the people to repent and to believe the gospel. He was not the light, the Apostle John says here, but he was the witness to the light. Now, why does John say that? Why does John make the point of saying John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light? Well, here's why he says this. Even though John had long since died at this point, there were many people living in that day who were still the followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had made such a big impact, and his ministry had been so popular, and so many people had flocked to hear him preach, that even after he was dead, there were all these people out there who were still following John the Baptist. And so John comes along here to basically say, look, John the Baptist's ministry was important, but it was only temporary. John the Baptist was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. So don't follow John. Follow the one to whom John pointed. Now, this is a very helpful and important reminder to us. We tend to follow men. We tend to elevate men. This is a major, major problem in the church today. Maybe this has always been a problem. I don't know. But this is a problem. This was one of the problems in the church in Corinth, remember? You had all those people in the church in Corinth saying, I follow Paul. Oh yeah? Well, I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Cephas. And they were following mere men. Even today we see this kind of thing. Men are elevated. It's kind of a cult of personality kind of thing. Now, this is not to downplay the way that the Lord has used men like R.C. Sproul, Robert Godfrey, Michael Horton, men in our day. It's not to downplay the way the Lord has used men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and other men in church history. But brothers and sisters, this is to remind us, don't put men on a pedestal, because they will always let you down. John's ministry was not to point people to himself. John's ministry was not to say, look at me, follow me. John's ministry was to point people to Jesus Christ. That's the job of the pastor. That's the job of the preacher today. The pastor doesn't appoint himself. The pastor doesn't ordain himself. There are too many self-appointed, self-ordained pastors today. The pastor is called by God, called by the church, to bear witness of Christ. He is to preach Christ, not himself. That's his whole calling, to point people to Christ. This is the true nature of Christian ministry. It is Christ-centered, not man-centered. The New Testament testifies to this over and over. I mean, we see this just in this first chapter of John. Take a look down at verse 15. John bore witness about him. Look at verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 34. This is the Son of God. Verse 36. Behold, the Lamb of God. Just in John chapter 1, John the Baptist's whole ministry is to say, look at Christ. Here he is. It's not just the ministry of John the Baptist. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says those famous words, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, we proclaim not ourselves. I'm not here to tell you about the latest book I've written. I'm not here to tell you about my latest speaking engagement. I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the true nature of Christian ministry. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples? You are to be witnesses of me. Christ is our theme. There is no other subject. Christ is our theme. The Christian minister is to proclaim Christ. We're not coaches. We're not vision setters. We're not psychologists giving out advice to help you feel better about yourself. We're not miracle workers to give you what you need or what you want. All true ministers are sent from God to bear witness of Jesus Christ. And if you're in a church where that is not true, if you're in a church where Christ is not being proclaimed, where Christ is not front and center in the ministry of that church, I don't care if you've been in the church your whole life, I don't care if your great-grandmother was a charter member of that church, you need to get out of it. Because it's a church in name only. Christ is front and center in the ministry of the church. And that was the case for John the Baptist. He was proclaiming and preaching Christ. Now, why is that the case? Because only Christ can save. Because only Christ can deliver. Because only Christ can deal with our greatest problem, and that is the problem of our sin and our need to be reconciled to a holy God. No one else can save but Christ. No one else can deliver but Christ. No one else can bring you true comfort and true hope in life and in death than Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we see here in this text, that John is the witness of Christ. The Christian minister is to be the witness of Christ. Christian, you are to be the witness of Christ in your calling, at work, at home, at school. We are called to point people to the Savior. Secondly, I want you to notice the rejection of the light. Take a look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, what is that talking about? What does John mean when he says that this light gives light to everyone? He's talking about the fact that there is this general illumination that God has given to all mankind. This general illumination where God has revealed himself to every person who has ever lived. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans chapter 1, for what can be known about God is, listen, plain to them. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Listen, on the final day, on the day of judgment, no one will be able to say to God, "You just didn't give me enough evidence. You just didn't reveal enough of yourself to me." No one will be able to say that because God has made himself known clearly to all people. And now here in John 1, the true light, the creator of all things, the one who has made himself known in creation, now the true light is coming into the world. Now pause right there. John chapter 1 is a familiar passage. Most of us have read it. Most of us know it. Most of us have heard preaching on it before. The true light was coming into the world. Isn't that, in and of itself, just an amazing truth? The Creator, the one who created you, the one who created all things, the sovereign, holy, just, all-powerful God was coming to earth. And why was he coming? Remember what the angel said to Matthew or to Joseph in Matthew? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This was an amazing condescension, an amazing stoop down. This was an act of incredible grace. Our Creator coming for his creatures. The Almighty God who owes us nothing, coming for our salvation. And yet, how was Jesus received? Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. For 30 years in Nazareth, the people had Jesus in their neighborhood. And yet the very first time that Jesus came back to preach there in his hometown, what did they do? tried to kill him. For 3 years, Jesus ministered in the land of Israel. He banished disease. He banished demons. He demonstrated his power over nature. He gave people limbs. He gave people eyes. He gave people hearing. He gave people life from the dead. He controlled storms. He walked on the water. He created food. He did all of these things. And yet they wanted nothing to do with him unless he was giving them stuff. And it's not that they just didn't want anything to do with him. They wanted to kill him. Now, how could that be? How could Israelites, raised on Scripture, brought up in covenant homes, how could God's covenant people hear the truth and reject it? How could they have the promised Messiah right there in front of their eyes and want to kill him? Maybe it's someone in your family this morning. Raised in a Christian home, brought up in a church. They've heard the truth from you. They've heard the truth in church. They've heard the truth all their lives, and yet they want nothing to do with it. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a coworker. You've invited them to church, and they've heard the gospel. Or you yourself have testified to them about Christ and what he's done for his people. But they just kind of yawn. They're just kind of indifferent, and they say, that's not really for me. That's not for me. How is it that people can be so blind to the truth? Well, what does the Bible say about fallen man? What does the Bible say about our natural condition? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Romans chapter 3, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are by nature spiritually dead. This is what we call total or radical depravity. In other words, every part of our being has been affected by sin. Every part of our being is stained by sin. This is what we call total inability. You have no ability on your own to know God or want to know God. And because of that, it's only the Holy Spirit who can give life. It's only the Holy Spirit who can open blind eyes. But we read a chapter like this one, and we have to say, never, never has mankind's wretchedness and the profound nature of his sin been more on display than when people rejected the Messiah who was right there in their midst, right before them. This is the most dramatic evidence of the depth of mankind's depravity. And again, it wasn't just the world. It wasn't just the Gentiles. It was the very people who claimed to believe in the true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament, the one true God. It was the people who, according to Romans chapter 9, had the law, the prophets, the covenants. These were God's own people. And yet they rejected him. They turned away from him. Now we can be thankful this morning that not all rejected him. That brings us to the third thing we want to see, and that is the acceptance of the light. In spite of the world's rejection, in spite of Israel's rejection, God's plan of redemption was not thwarted. Isn't that great to know? God's plan of redemption is never thwarted. Take a look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I want you to notice three very important words. If you like to underline in your Bible, here are three words to underline. First of all, the word gave. Gave. Our salvation was entirely an act of God's free grace. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. God gave his only son. God gave us the ability to believe in Christ. Even though the world is covered in spiritual darkness, even though sinful mankind hates the light of Christ, even though God would have been perfectly just to punish all of us for all eternity, thankfully that's not the end of the story. God sent his son. God gave his son. He gave us a new nature. He gave us faith so that we would believe in Christ. All of salvation from beginning to end is what God has given us. It's what He's given us. It's a free gift. Again, this is the season of Christmas gifts. But the greatest gift of all, the most wonderful gift of all, is the gift of salvation that God has given you. And because of that, all glory goes to Him. That's the significance of that word gave. It's all of grace. Secondly, notice the word right, R-I-G-H-T. This word could also be translated authority. The picture here is that God has taken us from one status and given us a completely new status, a completely different status. Christian, you understand that, right? You have a new status. You're a new person. As Ephesians says, by nature we are children of wrath. By nature we deserve the eternal judgment of God. But in Christ, Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation for you. You have a new status. 1 Peter says we were once in the darkness, but Christ has taken out of the darkness, taken us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. You have a new status. Peter tells us that once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. You have a new status. Third word is the word children. This is incredible. We are now the adopted, dearly loved children of God. Maybe you've heard people say before, and I heard the Pope recently say this, we're all God's children. Doesn't matter who we worship, doesn't matter how we approach God, we're all God's children. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it's only those who believe in Christ who are the children of God. Christian, you are the child of a great, powerful, almighty, sovereign, gracious, faithful, heavenly Father. You belong to Him. You are His child. And then notice how John ends this whole thing in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John's talking here about spiritual life. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about regeneration. And notice what he says about spiritual life. Notice what he says about being born again. He says, first of all, it doesn't come by blood. You don't become a Christian as a result of your family. Children and young people, I want you to listen to this very carefully because this is very important for you to hear. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you are a Christian. Just because mom and dad know Christ as their Lord and Savior does not automatically mean that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, sadly, there are people out there teaching this kind of thing today, thinking, you know, as long as I have my child baptized, as long as my wife and I are faithful covenant keepers, my child is in. That's heresy. Plain and simple, that's heresy. That is a false gospel. Yes, a promise is made when a child is baptized. And we're going to see a baptism next Sunday and the Sunday after. And in those baptisms, there are wonderful promises that are being made. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, the promise is to you and to your children. Children are given many wonderful promises in their baptism. But listen, that child is responsible to believe those promises. That child is responsible to embrace Christ. And so, mom and dad, your job doesn't stop when your child is baptized. You must continue to teach the gospel to your children. You must continue to call them to repent of their sin, to confess their sin, and to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Salvation doesn't come because of your family tree. You must embrace Christ. Secondly, John also says spiritual birth doesn't come by the will of the flesh. What does that mean? The idea here is that a person doesn't become a child of God through some emotional experience. There are people today who believe themselves to be Christians simply because they got some emotional high when they attended a church service. The music moved them to tears. The experience just brought up within them all these emotions. It was just a very emotional thing. By the way, you see this kind of thing at revival meetings, where the preacher, as the music plays, the people's emotions are stirred. And they think that because of that, because of some emotional experience they had, that they are Christians. John says, no, you don't become a child of God through an emotional experience. You don't. And third, spiritual birth doesn't come by the will of man. This is talking about what you do. This is talking about your efforts, your attempts, your good works. And let's face it, this is what many people in our world think today. They think that salvation, eternal life, heaven, these things come by what we do. This is every religion in the world outside of Christianity, isn't it? Every religion outside of Christianity says you get to heaven by what you do. Human achievement, doing the right thing, not doing the wrong thing. But John says, no, you're not a Christian because of your good works. You're not a Christian because you avoid those bad things. So it's not because of your family. It's not because of some emotional experience. It's not because of your good works. So what's our hope? John tells us, we must be born, notice verse 13, of God. Only God can do this for us. Only God can do this miracle. The same God who created everything out of nothing, the same God who said, let there be light, and there was light, the same God who rules over everything in this universe is the same God, Christian, who looked at you from before the foundation of the world and said, I will set my love upon that one. I will send my son to save that one. That's what God has done. And he's the same God who sent his son into the world. In the light of the world, Jesus Christ came, and he lived for you, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for all of your sins. And in time, he sent the Holy Spirit who gave life to your soul, who opened your mind, who opened your heart, who opened your eyes, who caused you to be born again, who gave you the gift of faith to believe in Christ. And now, Christian, he's the same God who says to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What wonderful truth this is. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? Do you want to be a child of God? Do you want to know God as your Father and Jesus Christ as your Savior? Then look to Christ. Repent of your sin, confess your sin, and embrace Christ and rest in all that he has done for you. You don't need to clean up your life first. You don't need to get everything in order. You don't need to become a good person first. Come as you are. Confess your sin, turn to Christ, and when you do, you have God's sure promise that you are now his child. Brothers and sisters, that's a wonderful thing to contemplate this morning. That Jesus Christ came and did all of this for us. It was all a gift. And now we've been given a new status, and now we belong to the Father. We are his children. We will give and we will receive many gifts at this time of year. But there is no greater gift than the gift of God's Son. No greater gift than the gift of the light of the world who came to bring you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What an incredibly gracious, profound gift this is. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that Christ, our Savior, came into this world and that he lived for us and died for us and rose again so that we might be right with you. And Lord, we know that this is not our own doing. It's not anything that we have done. Salvation is a gift you have given to us, a free gift you have given to us. Lord, we thank you that by your grace you have taken us out of darkness into your light. And we thank you that now you are our Heavenly Father, that we are your children, that nothing and no one can snatch us from your hand, nothing and no one can separate us from your love. Lord, we thank you profoundly for all that you've done for us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.